seminar on the 30th. And a final reminder, the tapes from the Sunset International Bible Institute are being given away. They're the old VHS format, but you know the information is still timeless. So if you have a VHS player or you want to show your grandkids what a VHS tape looked like, you're welcome to go through those back there and take what you would like. They will be going away shortly, those that are unclaimed. This morning I'd like to share with you the lesson number 2 in the short series on principles of biblical interpretation. We took last week a view of the broader evangelical world, principles that we would share with others who also believe the Bible is the inspired word of God and to be the authority in matters of religion. Today I'd like us to complete our short course of interpretation by turning to some common interpretation themes found in Restoration Movement churches rather than necessarily in the broader evangelical world. These tools help us handle aright the word of truth, as Paul instructed Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. These tools are also found and used in Scripture, and I believe that sets a precedent for us as we interpret Scripture using principles that Scripture uses in interpreting Scripture itself. Remember, as we talked about last week, our hermeneutic or our principles of interpretation are the glasses through which we look. And if our glasses are tinted with a tint other than clarity, then we might find something other than the clarity of the gospel. So we want to find the clearest prescription, the right prescription for looking and handling the word of truth. This morning we begin with the principle of what dispensation, what covenant, what era is being addressed in the Bible. There are three basic distinct eras, covenants, dispensations in Scripture. I'm going to use those terms interchangeably. The first is the patriarchal age, the second, the Mosaic age, and the third, the Christian age. During the patriarchal age, God spoke to the fathers directly of families. For example, you have God appearing to Abraham. God speaks to Jacob. God works through Joseph in miraculous ways to do his will. So we have God working in a very direct way through family leaders, through patriarchs during that period of time. But when the law is given to Moses on Mount Sinai, at that point God begins working in a different way, a different dispensation, what we often call the Mosaic dispensation. God is working through his people, the Jews, and he has given them a law to follow. Now the law of Moses begins with the Ten Commandments, but it doesn't end with the Ten Commandments. There are approximately 600 other laws in the Old Testament besides the Ten Commandments. So we see that, yes, the Mosaic Law is the Ten Commandments, but it's a little more than that. That's the foundation of the Mosaic Law. There are other details that are included. And those of us in Christ are living under the Christian age. We're under the commands of Jesus, aren't we? The teachings of Jesus. And as we'll discover in a few moments, we're no longer under the teachings of the Old Testament law. Maybe a little illustration would help. When you think about those who lead in America, on the American continent, those who are governing America, we always think, oh, those folks in Washington, D.C. We think about our American government structure. But it hasn't always been the way it is. Before the American Revolution, we were under British rule, colonial rule, weren't we? And before that, the local Indian tribes were under self-rule. And in some ways, that parallels what we see in the Scripture. The patriarchal age is like the rule for the fathers, like America was ruled through local tribe organizations, American Indians. Mosaic law is somewhat like the colonial period of America. And then the Christian age is more like our current American government system. What I'm saying, and there's no perfect analogy, there are weaknesses of that illustration, but what you see is there's some underlying principles in all of those, quote, law dispensations, or periods, aren't they? There's some underlying principles about the value of human beings and self-determination and so forth. And it was limited in some areas and more expressed in others, but we see those underlying principles. In a similar way, we will look for some underlying principles throughout all the dispensations or eras of Scripture. Some of those underlying principles include the holiness of God. God is unique. He is not to be toyed with. He's to be honored and praised. We see the sinfulness of man. Man has fallen. Man has sinned. And the repercussions of that sin, both spiritually and physically in life, as well as in eternity. We see the need for redemption, and God has always seen fit to provide a means of redemption. In the Old Testament, that redemption was through the blood of bulls and goats, which couldn't finally keep away sin, but was a set in process looking forward to the cross. And of course, today we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus on the cross. So we see some of the timeless principles throughout Scripture, but we don't take the individual details of the patriarchal age or the Mosaic age and apply them to the Christian age. What we take are the general principles that are true throughout time and apply them to our lives, but not the exact details. For that reason, we're not offering any animal sacrifices today. Aren't you glad? Amen. Anybody bring your sheep, your lambs, your birds? Probably not. You know that Christian worship comes by sacrificing ourselves to the Lord, our hearts to the Lord, and not by sacrificing some animal on an altar. Well, you know that because we're no longer under the details of that Old Testament law, are we? So as Christians, we no longer live under the dispensations of the patriarchal age or the Mosaic age. In fact, as we look at the Romans chapter 2, notice this passage. Indeed, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they're a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law. They're a law for themselves, since they show that the requirements of the law are written where? On their hearts. You see, God has given us a basic moral program of right and wrong in our conscience. Now, we can violate that program, and we can easily override that program, but we have a basic moral program of right and wrong within us. So the Gentiles were amenable to God's moral law, even though the Gentiles were not amenable to the law of Moses during the Mosaic era. During the Christian era, of course, we live under the teaching of Jesus. So why do we study the Old Testament? We don't live under its rules and regulations and specific laws, but we study the Old Testament for this reason. It helps us with the principles that are timeless as God has dealt with man throughout centuries. No, we do not offer animal sacrifices. We no longer have to keep the Sabbath. We no longer have to circumcise our male children. We may, but we don't have to. But we find these teachings in the New Testament relative to the Christian under the old law. No, we're not under the old law. Acts chapter 15 makes it clear that we're no longer required to keep all of those details of the specific laws of the old covenant. We also find in Colossians 2 and verse 14, speaking of Jesus, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed us, he took it away, nailing it to his cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or regard to a religious festival, new moon, celebration, or Sabbath day. Those are a shadow of the things that were yet to come. The reality is found, however, in Christ. So the old law is a shadow of the reality that's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In Galatians 2, verse 23 and 25, we read, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. So as Christians, we're no longer amenable to the law of Moses, the details. We draw the principles from it, but not the specific details. Hebrews 8, verse 13 reminds us, by calling this covenant new, the new covenant under Christ, he has made the first one obsolete. Or think of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Did you know the blood of Jesus went back from the cross to those under the old covenant, under the law of Moses? It did. That's when the sins of the old law were finally forgiven by the blood of Jesus. But notice the rest of verse 16 and 17. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when someone has died. You know, my mom had a will. She was going to divide what property she had between my sister and I. But I couldn't go up to mom and say, Mom, give me my property. She was living. But after she died and passed on, then that property that she had remaining went to my sister and I. And we understand that. When Jesus established his will, his new covenant, his new testament, it went into effect when? At his death. At his death. That's when the new covenant of Jesus Christ went into effect. And sometimes we get confused when we read our Bibles because we have the old covenant, and then we start Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the new covenant. But technically speaking, the new covenant did not begin until when? Until Jesus died on the cross. You see, Jesus lived and died under the old covenant, didn't he? And an understanding of that nature is foundational to interpreting Scripture correctly. You've heard some folks say, well, I want to be saved like the thief on the cross. Anybody heard that one? Jesus tell what to the thief? I tell you the truth today, you'll be with me in paradise. Now, that's quite a promise. But you see, you need to remember, under what covenant did that thief live? He was still living under the old covenant. Jesus hadn't died yet. The new covenant, the new way of Christ had not yet come. And we also read in Mark chapter 2 and verse 10, the Son of Man has authority on earth to what? Forgive sins. So when Jesus was alive on earth, he could forgive anybody he wanted in any way he wanted because he was the Son of God. But after he died, his will went into effect. And that will is the new covenant or the new testament. The new covenant we live under as Christians. So we still study the Old Testament, but we study it for the principles. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 writes, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. From the Old Testament, again, we learn about the holiness of God, the distinctive nature of sin, how God has always expected people to have faith in Him and follow Him and obey Him. But the specific laws of the Old Covenant, we're no longer under those. We're no longer amenable to those because we're in the Christian age, the Christian dispensation. So when you're studying the Bible, you need to always ask, under what covenant are these instructions being given? Is this under the patriarchal age when God directly dealt with fathers, the patriarchs? Is this in the Mosaic age when God dealt with the Jews, the Old Testament law? Or is this in the Christian age, under which we live, under the direction, the will of Jesus Christ? This simply makes sense. Next this morning, we're going to turn some good tools in applying truth to our lives. Direct commands, approved examples, and necessary inference. We've seen last week some of the exegetical tools as we look at Scripture and understand what did it mean in its historical context, what's the always principle that applies today, how do we apply that in our lives? Well, we're going to look at some of these through the lens of direct commands, approved examples, and necessary inferences. The Restoration Movement for well over 100 years has used these principles. They're not wrong, and they're biblical. However, they're not the only tool in the toolbox. For example, in my toolbox at home, I have some screwdrivers. It does not work too well to use my screwdriver as a hammer. Have you ever tried that? You know, hold the screwdriver by the end and bum, 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 bum. How good a job does that do? Not too good. Because it wasn't designed to be a hammer. What I'm saying is this, the direct command, approved example, and necessary inference are good tools in the toolbox, but they're not the only tools in the toolbox. There's some in our brotherhood are trying to jettison the direct command, approved example, and necessary inference from our hermeneutic. I don't think that's necessary or called for. Just because you don't use it as the only tool, it's a good tool. It's not the only tool in the toolbox. Let's take a look at these three. The first is the direct commands. Direct commands are commands that apply directly to us today, directly from the Lord through His Word. Now, the question, did God command Noah to build an ark? Of course. But did God command us to build an ark? Some of us were thinking about it in the rains a few weeks ago, though, weren't we? But that command was not directly to us. It was to Noah. So we have to ask, is that command for all time, or is that command to a specific person in a specific situation? There are lots of biblical commands that are timeless and apply to us today. We would consider those direct commands to Christians today. When evaluating a direct command, first ask what part of the dispensation was it a part of? Mosaic, patriarchal, or Christian? If it's Christian, it applies to us more likely. Particularly if it's a direct command that's repeated often and you see a pattern, and therefore you call it as an example for us today. So we have to ask, is this direct command a command of all people under Christ? The second area is God-approved examples. There are things recorded in Scripture we shouldn't follow. Amen? Scripture follows the will of God. I'm not in any way demeaning the authority of Scripture. What I'm saying is Scripture records things that God does not expect us to do. For example, Israel put up a golden calf. Is that an example for us to follow? No. Now, how do you know that? Well, it violates the principle of no idols, found elsewhere in the Ten Commandments, in fact. So don't just say because it's in Scripture we follow it. That's too broad. You have to filter it through the total picture of Scripture and ask, is this an approved example? Is this something God applauded? Is this God's will for us today? And it's an approved example. So there are negative examples in Scripture. And we don't need to be following those, do we? There are also good things in Scripture that don't apply to us as examples. Solomon built a temple. Does that mean we're supposed to build temples? No. Because that's not addressed to us, is it? There are some actions in the Bible that are simply arbitrary and are not binding in us today. We find several times in Scripture the disciples of Jesus met in an upper room. We're meeting on the first story. Are we unscriptural? I don't think so. Because that upper room is just a matter of convenience. That's where they had their patios back then, if you will. That was a common, large meeting place. So we have to use some common sense here. A little common sense is involved when we ask, is this a God-approved example that's timeless for all time under the Christian dispensation? And I know this can be rather complex. I had a professor in graduate school who wrote an entire book with this title, When is an Example from Scripture Binding? And it wasn't a short book either. And he used a lot of classical arguments in his case, in my opinion, a little bit too much of classical logic, because a little common sense goes a long way here. I doubt the Lord requires that we have a PhD in classical logic in order to understand and apply Scripture. Let me give you an example of this approved example from Scripture. Matthew chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8. Matthew chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said, "Look, your disciples are doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priest. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you, one greater than the temple is here. If you had known about what these words mean, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." In this passage, we see Jesus looking to a historical precedent when David and his men were hungry and they ate the showbread, which were only for the priest to eat. And Jesus said that was an emergency situation. That's not something that we're continuing to do for all time, but that was an emergency situation. The application is the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is Lord over any of the old Sabbath rules. Jesus did not violate the Sabbath by threshing the grain as the charge against him. Thirdly, this morning, under these other good tools, we look briefly at necessary inferences. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 32. An inference is something that we infer from a text that's not directly stated. A necessary inference means the text necessarily infers this conclusion, but it does not clearly state it. And this is a text that shows or illustrates that point. reading from Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 23. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses told us if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since there were no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third, right down to the seventh." That's called a hypothetical case, right? "Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since seven of them were married to her?" Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry or be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you when he said, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but the living." You see, Jesus thinks back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, the I am passage, that Jesus is saying God is not the God of those who are dead. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are still alive. They're just not alive on earth. They're the God. God is the God of the living, those who are living in heaven. So Jesus shows through necessary inference here, inferring from the Exodus chapter 3, verse 6 passage, that these people, the patriarchs, are still alive, but they're alive in heaven, not on earth. So obviously Jesus used inferences in his teaching. And you and I can use inferences in our teaching. But here's the warning. Jesus, as the Son of God, would never mishandle Scripture. Amen? He would correctly handle Scripture in all cases. I'm not quite that talented. And for that reason, I hold inferences with a little less surety than I do a direct command from God, because my reasoning may be wrong. I may have inferred something that's not to be inferred. And therefore, I'm hesitant to bind my understanding based simply on inferences on others, because I might be wrong. We dealt with this principle when we were studying the book of Romans, chapter 14 and 15, about disputable matters, things not directly addressed by Scripture, but arrived by human reasoning. They need to be held more lightly as private convictions and not the same as a thus saith the Lord direct command of Jesus to his people. So direct commands, approved examples, and necessary inferences are three good tools in the toolbox of applying the Bible to the Christian's life. I don't want to throw away those tools, but I do realize that those three alone are not sufficient to unpack all the riches of Scripture. But it's a real good screwdriver. Just don't use it as a hammer. There are other good tools in the toolbox, and use them in addition to the commands, examples, and inferences. On March the day of the 17th, in the evening service, Sunday night the 17th, we're going to have an opportunity for discussion on some of these biblical principles of interpretation. So you may have some questions that you would like me to take a look at, something that you'd like me to weigh in on, and I'm not the authority. I'm a fellow person on the journey. But on Sunday night, the 17th, we're going to have, in lieu of a sermon, an opportunity for some Q&A. But I need your questions in advance. So if you have a question about biblical interpretation you'd like me to address, please email it to me by Tuesday this week. And I'll try to address it if I feel like it's appropriate for the public as a whole on the evening of the 17th. I don't have all the answers, but I want to handle Scripture rightly. I want to rightly divide the word of truth. I don't want to mishandle Scripture. I want to handle it according to God's will. And I'm not saying I'm a perfect interpreter, and I don't want you simply to swallow what I say, hook, line, and sinker, because you're responsible to God for interpreting Scripture just like I am, individually responsible to God. I want to be a better Bible student. But let's learn from others good principles of interpretation, particularly those shown to us in Scripture itself. But the best interpretation of Scripture is not just one we know up here, but one we live in our lives. You see, knowledge itself is not redemptive apart from action. James says faith without works is what? Dead. You know that one, don't you? Faith without works is dead. And I can have knowledge of God's Word but fail to apply it in my life. It doesn't do me any good. So the best interpretation of Scripture is one we live, not just one we think. It's not just one we know. It's one we put into practice in our lives. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus said something to the Jews that cuts to us as well. You diligently study the Scriptures because you think by them you have eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, but you fail to come to me to have life. The Word of God opens the door to our faith in Jesus Christ and directs our faith according to God's will for us. But just knowing the Bible is not redemptive. Jesus is redemptive. Being in Christ is redemptive. Just knowing God's truth does not save us. Obeying it and following it and submitting to it brings us into right relationship with God. And this morning, if you've not yet begun the Christian journey by confessing your faith in Christ and being buried with Him in baptism on the basis of your repentance, we want you to begin the Christian journey. We want you to submit to Jesus because we want you to be in heaven. We all want to be before the Lord. And we can be so because of His grace and His love extended to us in Jesus Christ. So our loyalty is to the book and understanding the book, but ultimately our loyalty is to the God of the book, Jesus Christ, His Son, spoken of in this book. And if you're outside of Christ, you need to be in Him. You need to obey His gospel and follow His will. You need to respond to His call. Come as together we stand and as we sing.